I want to start by just getting to think about the question, what sort of things make men cry? What sort of things make men cry? The things aren't there at the trivial end of the spectrum. Every 4 years, we see men cry in a very public setting. In 1990, it was Paul Gascoigne. 2002, it was David Seaman. Who will it be in 2006 that weeps as England are knocked out? Well, the next couple of weeks will tell us. But more seriously, though, men do cry, and it's right, isn't it? I was reading in yesterday's Sunday Times magazine the story of the Lockerbie air deaths. 20 years ago, men cried at the loss of their children. A father weeps to watch his son or daughter's life fall to bits. Men do cry. And in this section of Paul's letter, Paul opens up his heart to us and shares too that he too weeps. He too is a man who knows tears. And we can ask the question this morning, what makes an apostle weep? What makes an apostle weep? Well, we get a clear picture as we go through these verses. We're looking at these verses here this morning, focus on verses 17 to 21. As I've gone through this chapter, I've found myself going ever more slowly as we look at these verses. I'm just persuaded that this chapter is a crucial chapter for us to understand. It gives us the very shape of the apostolic Christian life, a vital chapter. And in these verses from 17 to 21, I want to look at them with you under three headings. In verse 17, we are reminded that we have examples to follow. In verses 18 to 19, we are warned about examples that we must avoid. And in verses 20 to 21, we are reminded of the wonderful future of the believer. So let's, for a few moments, verse 17, think about the examples we are to follow in the Christian life. It's been a key verse as we've gone along. Join with me, writes Paul, in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Paul encourages us to follow his example, and as he follows the example of Christ, and not only to follow his example, to follow the example of those who are following his example. It ties in with what he's been saying to them as a church. This section begins really in 127, if you just want to cast your eye back to that. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Then whenever I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. And then chapter 4, verse 1, this is how you should stand. Paul wants them to stand together, united. And what will this standing firm, united look like? You see, belonging to a church is not just belonging to a club which promises to be nice to each other so we can all gather in peace. We are to be united in holding on to the gospel that Paul gave us and united in following his example. Paul says, verse 70, join with others in following my example. Join together, be united, stand firm in following my example. And we thought about last week, the apostle, this chapter is full of I, says Paul. Not because he wants to speak about himself, but because he is setting the example. The apostolic doctrine we saw last week is not just to be believed, it is as well the apostolic example is to be followed. And he models what it means to be a true disciple of Christ. And we've seen chapter 3, he's someone who trusts in Christ. He doesn't trust in his religion, he trusts in Christ for his salvation. He wants to be like Christ, chapter 3, verse 10. He wants to serve like Christ. He wants to suffer with Christ. He presses on to take hold of that which Christ has taken hold of him. He sets the great example of following Christ. And he says in verse 17, there will be others who follow the pattern that we gave you. There'll be others who are imitating my example. Follow me and follow them. And it just reminds us, doesn't it, that the Christian life is something that is to be modelled. The Christian life just isn't to be taught from this pulpit in this church. The Christian life is to be modelled in this church. And it's one of the very striking features of this letter, that this letter is addressed not just to the Philippian church, but to the elders and the deacons. Those who have responsibility for oversight of the church, the elders, and those that serve in officially recognized positions within the church. There are to be good models. The elders and all those with responsibility in these churches, in this church, in the area fellowship group, in the Sunday school, are to model amongst us the apostolic lifestyle. So we're to follow his example as others follow his example. But then in verses 18 to 19, he points out what he has said many, many times. That there are models to be avoided. There are models to be avoided. You see, Paul teaches the positive, doesn't he? Verse 70, join with me in following my example, brothers. The positive teaching of what we are to do. But he is brave enough and clear enough to say the negative things. He says there will be good models. There will also be poor models on offer. He's not warm and affirming of everybody on the Christian scene, is he? We've seen that in chapter 3, verse 2. Watch out for those dogs. And he will describe some here as enemies. Look at verse 18. Enemies of the cross of Christ. He warns against the dangerous models. Now, the question we have to ask of verse 18 is, who are the enemies of the cross of Christ? Look at 18. For as I've often told you before, and now say again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. It is the fact that there are many enemies of the cross of Christ which makes the great apostle weep. Can you see that? With tears. With hearts apart broken. He says many live as the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now we have to ask the question at this point, who are the enemies of the cross of Christ? Who are the enemies? Who is referring to here? What are they like? Now I think it's very, very unlikely that he is speaking here of unbelievers in general. To say that the Philippians wouldn't want to follow the example is stating the obvious. You'd expect there to be many, many enemies of the cross of Christ if he was just speaking about unbelievers. The gospel had only just taken root in the first century here. Of course there were many unbelievers. He's not speaking here about unbelievers or those who are just kind of happy pagans. The enemies of the cross of Christ, who are those who would profess in some way to be believers. They would claim to be part of God's people. So what sort of people are they? They profess to be part of God's people. What does it mean that they are enemies of the cross of Christ? Well, it could be that they are enemies of justification by faith alone. Let me explain what I mean by that. The Bible teaches us that it was the cross of Christ which saves us. Jesus Christ was the God-man, came into our world. He was sinless. He was pure. He was completely obedient to his Father. He never sinned. And that perfect man humbled himself and went and died upon a cross On that cross, he took upon himself the anger of God. And the reason he was doing that he might save a people for himself. Because those that trust in Jesus Christ have their sins forgiven and are given his very obedience. There's a great exchange which goes on. The cross saves the sinner from the judgment to come. And we rejoice in the cross. Because on the cross he dealt with our sin, he dealt with the wrath of God, and those that trust in Christ are saved through Christ, though we are the most terrible of sinners. That is what justification by faith alone. We're not saved by anything we've done. We simply put our faith in Christ and he grants us his salvation. Now, it could be that the enemy of the cross of Christ are people who reject that teaching. And there have always been many who have rejected that teaching. They were there in the 1st century, they're in the 16th century, they're here in the 21st century. Often high-profile people who mock that teaching because they say it's not right, God could never be angry with sin, he couldn't have punished his son, or because, you know, we've somehow got to cooperate with salvation ourselves and contribute something to it. A whole host of reasons. It could be that, but I'm not persuaded that that's what it means to be an enemy of the cross of Christ, because of verse 19, what he has to say about them. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. The enemies of the cross of Christ are those who would want to profess to be God's people, but look to avoid cross shaped discipleship. They want to be friends with God, yet live for the pleasures of this world. And Paul has been making it clear that the cross is not just an instrument of our salvation, it is the pattern for our Christian living. Chapter 3, verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. The Christian life is characterized by trust in Christ and then by being shaped by the cross. The Christian life is one of following the road of the cross. Jesus said it himself, said the same thing himself. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. True Christian discipleship is cross-shaped. And there are always those who have wanted the salvation that Christ offers, yet have not wanted the cross-shaped discipleship that goes with that. And Paul says that is to be an enemy of the cross. And we see here, don't we, four things about these enemies of the cross. All four things are worth looking at. Their destiny is destruction. Paul warns, as the Lord Jesus Christ did many times, that many will say that they belonged, but they were disobedient, and their end is destruction. Secondly, their God is their belly. Their God is their stomach. In other words, they spend their lives living for pleasure. We live in a society obsessed, don't we, with pleasure and food. The Saturday supplements, what are they all about? Gardens, not that we need to grow anything. Gardens for our pleasure, sport, food, holiday and money. So you can earn more to buy more better tickets, more food, more holiday and so on and so on. It is about pleasure, about our creature comforts. Our building sections, our home improvement sections are not about what we need. It's about increasing the pleasure of our homes that comes from our home. And Paul says, the enemy of the cross of Christ, their God is it. That's what they live for. That's what life is about for them. They glory, thirdly, in their shame. The things that they do wrong, they are quietly proud of. They often have hardened consciences, point out obvious sins in their lives, and they'll justify it. They're doing nothing wrong. If it's an inappropriate relationship, well, it's love. If it's use of money, well, I can spend it how I like. If it's the sins of the tongue, well, I'm just having fun. Freedom of speech, who are you? You're some sort of cult? Tell me how to speak? No, you see. Often their lives will be marked by unrepentant sin. They'll be glorying in it. Again, we've seen high-profile examples in church life, where the sexual ethics of the Bible are thrown out. And people say, it's a really good lifestyle. That's just glorying in the shame of what the Bible tells is wrong. And fourthly there, in verse 19, their minds are set on earthly things. Notice their mind isn't set on wicked things. It's not that they're just focused on wicked things. They're set on earthly things. The things of this world, just obsessed with all those things we've been talking about. The average person in St. Albans is a good person. But their minds are just totally taken up with the things of this world. Families, jobs, money, happiness, pleasure. And the enemy of the cross of Christ is likewise just taken up completely with family, jobs, money, happiness, pleasure. Focused on the things of this world. And Paul says there will be many. Notice that. Many who live like this. Many enemies. Not just a few. And the churches of our lands will be where you find them. Safe havens where you can go once a Sunday and then head off back to peace and tranquility and to pursue the things of this world. And Paul weeps. Paul weeps over this. He's not indifferent. It breaks his heart. Why? Well, I think partly because of the scale of the problem. The consequences of it. The individuals themselves are on the road to destruction. That breaks his heart. His heart is broken because of the example they set and that others follow it. And they think that they too can have the salvation of Christ without being Christian disciples. He's like a hospital doctor who sets up a new hospital, starts to treat patients, and then MRSA kind of wipes the whole place out and nothing can be done, weeping over it. Or like a farmer who sows a crop and is wrecked by disease, he just weeps over it to see the work being undone by the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now you might be saying at this point, well, that sounds a bit uncomfortable. Are you an enemy of the cross of Christ? Am I an enemy of the cross of Christ? Because you may be saying, well, you know, I love my food. I love my holidays. I enjoy my sports. Does that make someone an enemy of the cross of Christ? Well, an extreme view of Christianity would say that it would. And if monasticism, you can see where it comes from. Get rid of all those things if you're going to be serious about discipleship. But that would be to miss the biblical balance on these things. It's all to do with our attitude to them. Are they fundamentally our God? You see, the Bible tells us actually that these things are given to us to enjoy. But we can ask a couple of questions of ourselves, can't we? Are we prepared to give them up as part of costly discipleship? See, the Philippians were being persecuted. And for them, it may well mean that they might lose their houses, their money, their holidays, their gardens, if they stood with Christ. And the question is, would they give them up if they had to hold on to the gospel? Or were they craving for more and more of these things? Are we prepared to give them up if Christ calls us to do that? What is your attitude to those things if you don't have them? You see, it's very well saying, you know, I can't be an enemy of the cross of Christ. I don't have anything much in life that I like. But maybe your heart is completely set on those things. Are you content without them? It's an important question. And there are lots of little clues in this letter. It's interesting, the unity of the letter. Back in chapter 2, he warned against grumbling and complaining, referencing back, of course, to Israel in the desert, when many of those things, those creature comforts, were taken away from Israel, and they grumbled and complained. It exposed what was in their hearts. They were enemies of the cross of Christ. We'll look, kicking forward into chapter 4, we will see that Paul models contentment. Only the person whose heart is set on the future, was going to say, can be content. If your God is the things of this world, if you are living for the things of this world, if your mind is set on the things of this world, you will never be content. But the key application is, don't follow the example of the enemies of the cross of Christ. It's like Paul is speaking to us, and we're saying, like a child going into a class, into a new class. I don't know if you ever changed schools. I did. And you go into a new class, and you can see the groups, can't you, as you walk into that class. Over there, if you're a boy, are the boys who mess around all the time, who aren't interested, who are disrespectful, and they're difficult. And over here are the boys who want to work hard and be respectful. They're not perfect. And you can see the groups, and you walk into the class, and you can ask the question, which group am I going to go with? Which model am I going to follow? And Paul says to us, which model are you going to follow? Are you going to follow the apostolic model? Or are you going to follow the example of the enemies of the cross of Christ? Or what is the cure to having our minds focused on this world? How are we friends? How are we to be friends of the cross of Christ? What will motivate us on and fire us on to follow the apostolic example? Well, the answer's there in 20 and 21, isn't it? The true disciple will have his or her attention focused on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be where our hearts are set. Let me read these verses to you. And can I just invite you this week to take these verses and to mull over them time and time again. Let me read them to you again. But our citizenship, verse 20, is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Every word is worth mulling over. Just have a quick look at it. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's a great statement, isn't it? If you're a Christian, you have at least dual nationality. If you're British, you'll have a British passport. And if you're a Christian, you really, actually, are truly a citizen of heaven. That is the passport you have. That's where you really, really belong. I find that difficult to believe, actually. I watched a little bit of Argentina on TV last night. They really wind me up. Do they wind you up? All the diving that they do. And I get really irritated watching the Argentinians. I've got to remind myself, though, that I am closer to an Argentinian Christian than I am to an English unbeliever. Our citizenship is deeper with my Argentinian brothers and sisters because we share that citizenship of heaven. That's where I truly belong. Heaven, if you are a believer. And this would, of course, hit hard for Philippi, which was a Roman colony. Where do you really belong? Philippi and under the lordship of Caesar, or heaven under the lordship of Christ? Or if you're a believer, you belong to heaven and the lordship of Christ. We eagerly anticipate, verse 20, his return. You know what kids are like when it's Christmas, October, November, the tension begins to mount, the expectation rises. We want Christmas and all that it will bring. We look forward to Christmas and all that it will bring. The conversation comes round to Christmas and all that it will bring. Eager anticipation. Well, the believer has eager anticipation for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that it will bring. We look forward to that return. That's what we're hanging out for. That's what we can't wait for, is his glorious and wonderful return. And what will happen? He will be a Savior. He will come back to save us from death, from destruction, from the judgment to come, to rescue us. He is, of course, Jesus Christ. And what will he do? Verse 21, by the power that enables us to bring everything under his control, he will transform our lowly bodies. Isn't that a wonderful prospect? Our lowly bodies. Your body is lowly. It is prone to sin. It is weak. It causes you grief and much pain. And you know the reality of decay. You're a bit more deaf than you were a year ago. You've probably lost a tooth or two here. And you know the decaying process. There may have been a big slump in the last year in what's happened to your body. But it is decay and you're still a sinner. And he will come back and look at that. By the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. And now the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in complete control of this universe, who with the word could calm the storm, who with the word created the world, he who has all power will transform our bodies and they will be like his glorious body. And the word glorious is just worth thinking about. The glory. Glory is all about his great saving presence. And our bodies will be transformed. We will, in other words, share the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, who faced humiliation now in this world, but was raised in glory. A glorious future for the child of God, for the citizen of heaven. And that's why I got Jeff to read Psalm 8. It speaks of the glory that we will enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth. The men and women will enjoy. But you see, the key point of all this is that we will only follow Paul's example. We will only go the cross-shaped road of discipleship if we are persuaded that the best lies ahead. We will only sit loose to the things of this world if we are persuaded of the reality and the wonder of the things of the next world. We will only be persuaded and will only be willing to share in the fellowship of his sufferings in this world if we are completely persuaded of the joys and the glory of what will happen when Jesus Christ returns. The language here is of standing firm for one, and it is military language. In 1939, like many men, my father went to war. He was in the RAF, and he spent two or three years, actually, in the deserts of the Middle East. Those men who went to war did not expect a comfortable life, and they did not have a comfortable life. There were breaks here and there. They got some leave and they enjoyed their leave. But basically it was a life of difficulty, although it was a life of great camaraderie as well. But what kept them going was the hope of victory and the return to normality. They didn't think we're going to have to live like this forever. We said we'll live like this now to get the great victory and enjoy the great fruits of that victory from 1945 onwards, which many of them did. We similarly are called now to fight the good fights, to join in the fellowship of the sufferings, to know God's power in sharing those fellowship and to serve him, to serve the gospel, to serve one another. And we will only embrace that if our hearts are firmly focused on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, not on simply having pleasure and comfort in this world. We see here, don't we, in this chapter, the great focus of the Christian life. Saved by Christ, longing to be like Christ, knowing the Spirit, the power of the Spirit of Christ as we are transformed to be like him and to serve him, and looking forward to the return of Christ. Those that are believers here, will you join me in seeking to follow Paul's example? And will you join me in seeking to set an example amongst God people to be these sort of people? Let's take a moment and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father God, we adore the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that we have in him. We again say with the apostle that we want to know him better. We want to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. We want to serve him and his gospel. So Lord, help us to follow the great apostolic example of the apostle. Help us, Lord, to be good models of this and to follow good models. And help us to firmly set our hearts on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that will bring for us. Help us, Lord, to enjoy the things of this world as you give them to us, but not to live for them. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.